So take the photographs and still frames in your mind, hanging on a shelf in good health and good time. Tattoos and memories and dead skin on trial. For what it's worth, it was worth all the while. It's something unpredictable, but in the end it's right. I hope you had the time of your life. Something unpredictable, but in the end is right. I hope you had the time of your life.
Good morning. A beautiful day. Great opportunity for us to gather in the presence of God and worship Him. And we're in the book of Ruth, and encourage you to open your Bibles to Ruth. And as you turn there, I want to just remind you, last week we left off in the story where Naomi was in the midst of some pretty significant tragedy. She'd lost her husband, she'd lost her two sons. She was coming back home to her hometown, and as she was coming back home to her hometown, she just said basically, don't call me Naomi, which means pleasant one. Call me Mara, which means bitter, because I went away full and God brought me back empty. My life is a tragedy and I want everybody to know it. And last week we talked about the various names that we would just sometimes like to pin on ourselves and wear them around so we don't have to explain to one other person the tragedy that's taken place in our lives. And in the midst of that, God shows up and He does incredible things through His divine providence. And this morning, it's a special privilege for us to have Michelle Pilar here to sing for us, but also to share some of her story. So Michelle, come on up. For some of us who are, you know, we've been around a little while.
Yes.
You know, we knew you and then you disappeared.
So what are you saying?
And now you're back. So, we're glad to have you. Have a seat.
Thank
here.
You. Yes, it's been a while. It has been a long time. So all of you who are new Christians won't know who this lady up here is, but that's okay. We'll fill you in as we go.
Yes, absolutely. Well, we've been talking about the book of Ruth, and you know, yes. As we shared this morning and looked at it and interacted over this, you kind of have a Naomi-type experience. And tell us a little bit about what life was like when everything seemed to be going the way you had planned it to go.
Yeah, we make our plans, don't we?
Yes.
But then God directs our steps, mm-hmm. and He decides what happens. And isn't that good to know that no matter what happens to us, whether it's good or bad, it has to go by the desk of God.
Yes.
Before it happens.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely.
Sometimes that's hard to imagine with what life throws at us. But in the 80s, actually even before that, I started singing at about 18 years old during the Jesus Movement out of Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa.
Oh, yes.
I sang on the Maranatha Praise albums when I was very, very young. Then was signed as a solo artist, and God just saw fit, I take this out, saw fit to go ahead and move me right on up the ladder, I guess. And I ended up singing with the Billy Graham Association and touring all over the world, and everything was going very well.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
I was busy, but it was all good. Mm-hmm. Most of it was good.
Mm-hmm.
And I, in 1988, December, I married a very famous jazz guitarist named Larry Carlton, who some of you may know his music. He's come to Austin many times and performed here.
Mm-hmm.
And we were married approximately 3 months when tragedy struck us. Larry was gunned down by a Los Angeles gang member.
Wow.
And we didn't see that coming. I mentioned before, that's something that you see on the news, and you sit on your couch, and you're all safe and secure, and you watch other people experience those things.
Mm-hmm.
And then it's very different, obviously, when you find yourself in the waiting room of a hospital, and it has happened to you.
Mm.
So there I sat.
So kind of the storybook life and then storybook romance, the vocalist and the songwriter guitar
yes.
artist come together. You
yes.
guys have the storybook romance, and 3 months into this,
yes.
all of a sudden you get this news. Now, how did it come to you? How'd you hear?
My manager at the time came and found me. I was down in Orange County actually having my taxes done.
Okay.
So it's kind of odd when you're sitting at the tax office and your manager walks in. And he didn't look real good. He didn't have a whole lot of color in his face. And I'll never forget the words. He said, "Larry's been shot." And I thought the first question was, why? Why would anyone shoot Larry? Everybody loves Larry. He's a great guy. We don't have a lot of enemies. In fact, later when the officers went through our lives to see why this may have happened, they came back to us and they said, "You guys are really boring. Because we have combed your life with a fine tooth. We can't find drugs. We can't find enemies. Somebody that had a contract that, you know, Larry got a record deal that somebody else wanted." Mm. Nothing. He said, so all they could imagine, it was a gang member that randomly shot Larry to get into the gang. That's how they get into the gang.
Okay. Mm-hmm. Okay. Uh-huh. So now you're traveling there from there to the hospital.
Yeah, a long drive.
And what happens when you get in the hospital?
I finally get to the hospital. It was L.A. traffic. Took me forever to get there. I got there. Larry had already been in surgery for a few hours. They had to do a lot of repair. It was a .357 Magnum. Mm. The kid was about 15 feet away from Larry, and the bullet went into his neck and ended up lodged in his shoulder. And when I was about halfway through this waiting time, the surgeon came out and wanted to talk to me. And it was not a good sign when they came to get me. And I thought, okay, I've just had the shortest marriage in history. It's 3 months long, and that's it. And he said the strangest thing to me. He said, "I need to know what you and your husband believe in." And you got to know, this guy was very big ego. I could tell, you know, great surgeon, but, you know, big ego, bold, kind of rough around the edges. For him to say, "Can you tell me what you believe in?" And I said, "Well, why do you want to know that?" And he said, "Because as we went in to do the surgery and we followed the path of the bullet went around the nerves to his left arm." Mm. And he said, "He can't move his arm right now. It's paralyzed. But because the bullet took a different path, he will use that arm again." And he said, "I don't know if he'll ever play as well as he played before he got shot, but he will play the guitar again." And we all in the operating room, said, "You know, a .357 Magnum doesn't turn for anybody." Mm. But guess what? It turns for God.
Isn't that amazing?
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. I always say once the bullet left the gun, it belonged to God. Mm. And so I told the surgeon about our belief in Jesus Christ and that both Larry and I know him. And he just kind of looked dumbfounded and walked away, shaking his head. Mm. So then they brought me into the intensive care unit when Larry got out. And I don't know if you've ever been in any kind of a situation like that, but I couldn't think of what to pray. I rested my head. I can still remember I rested my head on that cold metal rail on Larry's bed. And I couldn't think of what to say to God. I couldn't think. And I thought, I've got to pray big. Mm. And I can't pray at all. And the Lord heard my heart, and he spoke to my heart, and he said the most amazing thing to me. He said, "Michelle, I'm with you, and I'm with Larry." Mm. And that's all he said. And sometimes that's all God does, isn't it? It's just a little tiny thing, but everything I needed to hear were in those words. Mm. I didn't need to know anything else, really. Mm. So I thought, well, whether he lives or dies, God will be with me, and God will be with Larry.
Mm. That's amazing. So right in that moment, you got the promise of God's divine providence.
Yes.
He was working.
Yes. And okay. I felt peace.
And you felt that peace, but you still had a lot to live out.
Yes.
In your experience. So what was that like, and what did God teach you as you began to walk with this?
Yeah. 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 Once the drama and the trauma settles down and you're back at home, and Larry took about a year and a half to 2 years to get all of the movement back in his arm. He didn't have work. Mm. It was rough. We almost lost our home. And, of course, I stopped everything I was doing and just to handle what I needed to handle at home. And that was hard for me. I don't know how many women in here are the kind of worker bees that I have always been my whole life, but I'm a worker bee, and I like doing a whole lot of stuff all the time. Mm-hmm. And I didn't know that my identity was wrapped up in that. And me feeling good about myself was wrapped up in doing God's work and doing things. But it was. And what the Lord did for me during that time of quiet is teaching me to be okay with the quiet. Mm-hmm. And I didn't like it. I kicked. I screamed. I cried. I had to go off in corners and cry because, you know, everybody was worried about Larry, which was understandable. But I was hurting too, and I had to find ways to go away and cry where no one could see me. But God saw me, and he said, Michelle, in time I began to realize that he was really using this that the enemy had intended for our destruction. He was using it for something really important in my life, and that was just to be the Lord's, to have my identity, my happiness, my peace, my security, to be okay with it being normal, humdrum, even less than humdrum. I needed to learn to be okay with that. And that has carried me all these years. In fact, I got so good at being humdrum that a couple years ago when the Lord said he wanted me to come back out and minister again, I thought I was going through a midlife crisis. And I thought, oh, I'm just in a panic and I'm getting older. But in time, he showed me that it was time for me to come back. After all this time, can you imagine such a thing? I mean, I had to buy all new clothes and everything.
Oh, no. Oh. So, you're coming out with a Christmas album.
Yes.
Why Christmas album?
Well, Larry and I have never done a record together.
Okay.
For years, everyone's always asked us, are you ever going to do a record together?
Well, and he's produced after his healing. You said he's actually a better guitar player now?
Yes. He turned out to be better than he was before he got shot.
And, wow. Now, before you tell me about the Christmas album, tell me about the first one he did.
The first record he made, in fact, he was halfway through making it when he got shot. So, in fact, he was going to the studio that day to work on that record when he got shot at 3 o'clock in the afternoon on a Wednesday. And he named, after he got shot and was able to finish the record, he called it On Solid Ground.
On Solid Ground.
That's which so seemed good. Appropriate. And then he's made many, many more. And my husband's been nominated, I think it's 19 times for Grammy Awards. He's won 3 times. He has the Gibson made a Larry Carlton 335 guitar this year that's a Larry Carlton model guitar with his name on the headstock. So Larry has had a blessed life, a blessed career. And in the world of guitar players, he's made his mark for sure.
That is so awesome. And so Christmas.
Christmas.
And you guys are doing this together.
Yeah, we did a record together. It's our 20-year wedding anniversary this year.
Wow. Wow. So, what appeared to be a 3-month whirlwind romance has turned into 20 years. That's awesome.
And I got to tell you, every time we get in an argument, which of course we do, believe it or not.
Not like anybody else out here.
No, and not like you,
not like
especially.
Me. Never.
Never. Ever.
It's a good thing Cindy's not in the service.
I was going to ask you. Every time we get like a really good one, you know, like one of those really good ones where you're just, the steam's coming out of your ears. Mm-hmm. Honest to goodness, Larry will say, what do you want from me? I got shot.
That's good. He's got the trump card. I got to think of how that would work.
I tell you what, there's no retort to that. I mean, I just sit there and say, that's not fair. That is not fair. But yeah, we've made it 20 years, and here we are with a Christmas record. I call it the Christmas record for all year long because we didn't put a lot of Santa kind of songs on it, although those are fun and everything, but the whole record is about Jesus, so it's kind of a Christmas record for the whole year.
And you're going to do a song from that album.
Correct.
Tell us about this song.
This is one that I wrote with Nathan East and Jeff Babko in L.A. We wrote the music together, and when I went back to the hotel room that night, I started to pray, Lord, what do you want this song to be about? And I was so tired. Normally, I'd never start trying to write a lyric at the end of a long day because lyrics are really hard for me to write, and I have to struggle and it takes me forever. But anyway, by the next morning, I had written the entire lyric to this song, even after a whole day of work, and I knew it was God. I mean, I felt like it was. I hope you think it is. And the Lord really put upon my heart to write a song for those who have lost someone through the year, and now they're facing the holidays without that person, either through divorce, death, illness. Maybe they're away in the war. Maybe, who knows why you have been separated from the one you are. But it's hard to face the holidays when you're hurting. And I felt like if I could write a song to comfort that person that was maybe driving late in their car, and this might come on the radio, that I said, Lord, just please touch, have your angels come and touch that person while they're hurting, and keep us aware and keep our eyes open as we're in the hustle and bustle and doing our whole thing with our families and all the busyness, that we'd keep our eyes and our hearts open to those around us that are hurting.
Share the song with us.
I would be happy to.
Thank you, Michelle.
Thank you. Let's celebrate the baby boy who came to earth to bring us life, and celebrate the man who walked through the desert, for we were willing and so wise. But let us not forget the angels. They comfort everyone who's lonely tonight. It's Christmas time, and I believe they're calling. Listen to the angels calling down from above. Can you hear them calling? Send them out their message of love. As we all celebrate without the ones that we hold deep within our hearts. The angels hold us close and keep us together, even though we are apart. Before you know it, we will be there, where forever Christmas will keep us safe in His care. It's Christmas time, and I believe they're calling. Listen to the angels calling down from above. Can you hear them calling? Sending out their message of love. Well, can you hear them? Can you hear? God bless you.
So here we have Naomi, and she's so overwhelmed with her personal situation, death of her husband, death of her kids, that she doesn't know what to do. And she credits to God that God's involved in her life, but she's just so overwrought, she can see no hope whatsoever. And much like what Michelle was feeling as she's testifying on one hand to the doctor that she has faith in Jesus Christ, and on the other hand, she's saying, I don't even know what to pray. I mean, I don't even know what to say. I don't even have any words. God, you need to speak, because I don't know what I'm going to do here. And in the middle of that, we see this story move forward by God's grace. And so as we go into chapter 2 of this story of Ruth, we see some very, very significant truths that are critical for us to understand how we need to look at our lives and how God is working in our lives, even through our circumstances. And so we see, really starting in verse 1 of chapter 2, a very important principle about God's providence. Now remember, God's providence is the way He acts in such a way that He guides and governs the things in the lives of His creation. So God is always guiding, He's always governing, He's always working. And in God's providence, we see that God works in concert with our efforts. God works in concert with our efforts. Now, some people think that, you know, in order for God to show up and do something of significance, I just need to sit on my hands. In fact, God's glory can be more demonstrated in my inactivity than my activity. And some people kind of live that way. You lose your job, well, if God's going to provide me another job, the employer will call me. Or the test results came back negative, but I'm not going to follow the treatment, I'm not going to have the surgery, I'm not going to move forward, because if God's going to show up, he's just going to heal me. And we have a tendency to sit on our hands, but that's not what we see taking place in the story. So as we go to chapter 2, starting in verse 1, we see hope taking place from the very beginning. It says, "Now Naomi had a relative on her husband's side from the clan of Elimelech, a man of standing whose name was Boaz." And we're going to find out as the story unfolds the importance of this individual in God's plan. Now, let me just say, the word standing here is a very important word. It means someone who is powerful in some way, shape, or form. And we'll find out that Boaz is a man of standing in that he's very affluent. He's got strong character. He's a man that people look up to and respect. And because he's from the family of Elimelech, he also is going to be the solution to Naomi's problem. But in the meantime, they don't have any food. So what are they going to do? Well, look at what Ruth does in verse 2. It says, "And Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, 'Let me go to the fields and pick up the leftover grain behind anyone in whose eyes I find favor.' Naomi said to her, 'Go ahead, my daughter.' So she went out and began to glean in the fields behind the harvesters." Ruth isn't just going to sit there. She's going to go out and she's going to do something. She's going to go out and she's going to glean. She's going to try to find a way to get enough food to feed herself and Naomi. Now, I want you to notice in the passage, Naomi can't even hardly utter a word. In fact, in the Hebrew, she says two words: "Go ahead, my daughter." She doesn't say good luck. She doesn't say God bless you. She doesn't say I'll hope for prosperity. She doesn't say, well, let me give you some advice about how to deal with my people. She just basically says, have at it. Knock yourself out. Go for it if you need to. But Ruth takes the initiative, and she goes out, and we're going to see that God works in concert with her efforts. Whenever you feel like sitting on your hands, understand God wants you to get out there and live your life and do what he's asked you to do, and in the process of that, his providence will be demonstrated. So look at what happens. The next sentence says, "As it turns out, she found herself working in a field belonging to Boaz, who was from the clan of Elimelech." Now, in the Hebrew, that phrase, "as it turns out," is such a cool phrase because it's two words come from the same root that mean exactly the same thing that are used in a verb form and a noun form kind of stacked together to make a point. Literally, you could translate this as she chance upon. In other words, there's two words that mean coincidence or just chance or random luck, but by putting them together, the author is hinting to us that, you know, on the outside, this may look like luck, but there's really something going on behind the scenes. God's providentially working to guide her to the right field through her efforts. And I often think about that morning. You know, she leaves and she begins to travel to look for a field. This is a new territory. She begins to look for a field to glean in, to gather in. And so she's walking along, and you know, I think of the first field that's there, but there's a little hill there, and she can't really see it. And she travels on down the footpath and goes a little bit further. You know, there's a field off to this side, but as she looks out there and sees this big strapping foreman out there with this ugly look on his face, and she's thinking, oh, not going there. And she goes a little bit further, and she sees another field, but that's mostly picked over. And then finally she comes to another field, and it looks like the right one, and she goes into it. And by chance, it happens to belong to Boaz. Who would have ever thought? But by her taking the initiative to get out there and get after it, God guides her in the process to what he wants her to do. And the same thing is true of us. Whenever you find yourself in a situation where you don't know what to do and you don't know what God's up to in your life, and maybe you're just overwhelmed with the circumstances of your life, Get out there and keep moving, because God's providence works in the ordinary. Remember, this book has no voices, no visions, and no visible miracles. And yet God is smattered all through all the circumstances that take place. Second truth that we learn in this passage is a truth about generosity. And we learn that God's providence includes our personal generosity. God's providence includes our generosity. Notice what takes place. In verse 4 it says, "Just then Boaz arrived from Bethlehem and greeted the harvesters. 'The Lord be with you,' he says." Now, normally the phrase would be shalom, peace, but he states this as "the Lord be with you," which implies that this guy's got a deep personal faith in God. And the harvesters respond, "The Lord bless you," they called back. Boaz asked the foreman of his harvesters, "Whose young woman is that?" The foreman replied, "She is the Moabitess who came back from Moab with Naomi. She said, 'Please let me glean and gather among the sheaves behind the harvesters.' She went into the field and has worked steadily from morning till now, except for a short rest in the shelter." So Boaz said to Ruth, "My daughter, listen to me. Don't go and glean in another field, and don't go away from here. Stay here with my servant girls. Watch the field where the men are harvesting, and follow along after the girls. I have told the men not to touch you. And whenever you are thirsty, go and get a drink from the water jars the men have filled." At this she bowed down with her face to the ground, and she exclaimed, "Why have I found such favor in your eyes that you notice me, a foreigner?" Now, in a discussion on generosity, we need to understand this concept called gleaning and what this was all about. God had a plan to provide for the poor and to provide for immigrants and aliens in the culture in which the people lived. And the plan to do that was through the generosity of those who had wealth, or the generosity of those who had enough for themselves. In fact, in Leviticus, we read that the farmer was not supposed to harvest around the edges of the field, to leave those standing so that the poor could come along and harvest that grain. In fact, I want you to turn to a passage, if you'll flip back a couple books to Deuteronomy. Flip back a couple books to Deuteronomy chapter 24. We see the discussion in the Old Testament law of the responsibility of wealthy people, or at least people who own land, to take care of the poor. And notice what he says in verse 17 of Deuteronomy chapter 24. He says, "Do not deprive the alien or the fatherless of justice, or take the cloak of the widow as a pledge." So who are the people? The alien, the orphan, and the widow are supposed to be taken care of. He says, "Remember that you were slaves in Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you from there. That is why I commanded you to do this." And then he says this, "When you are harvesting in your field, and you overlook a sheaf, do not go back to get it. Leave it for the alien, the fatherless, and the widow, so that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands. When you beat the olives from your trees, do not go over the branches a second time. Leave what remains for the alien, the fatherless, and the widow. When you harvest the grapes in your vineyard, do not go over the vines again. Leave what remains for the alien, the fatherless, and the widow. Remember that you were slaves in Egypt. That is why I commanded you to do this." What's he saying? He's saying, listen, as you go out to do your work, leave some of the leftover behind for the poor. Make sure that the aliens are taken care of. Make sure that the widows and the orphans have enough. Leave some behind. See, here's the principle. The principle is that God has given us enough to take care of ourselves, and the extra to take care of those in need. The American way is completely different than that. In the United States, we believe that God has given us enough to take care of ourselves and then extra to indulge ourselves, to make ourselves feel good, to make ourselves happy, to ensure that our kids have the best of everything, even though we know that spoiling children is the worst thing we can do for them. It's almost an issue of pride How can I make sure that my kids keep up with the neighborhood kids? And I don't think that the neighborhood kids are right, but I'm going to keep my kids at that standard of living. I'm going to keep giving them all that. And in this country, our tendency is to think that the government is responsible to take care of the poor, to take care of the aliens, to take care of the widows, the orphans, and my responsibility is to take care of me and mine. And folks, you know, think about it. Think about it. I mean, anytime you turn responsibility over to the government to take care of things, just by nature of their accountability and bureaucracy, it's going to break down. And we know that. Just a couple days ago in the newspaper, there was an article about federal relief that had been given to the state of Texas for Rita. Now, how long ago was Rita, Hurricane Rita? 2 years ago, right? 4,000 people applied for federal aid because of the devastation of Hurricane Rita. So the federal government gave the state of Texas $500 million to help those families. Guess how many homes have been built in the 2 years? 13. 1.1 million of the 500 million has actually been spent to help those people. And so what do those people do? They make do. They get family, they get friends, they get their church, they get their community to help them out. Does it make their life easy? No, their life is extremely difficult. But they depend on the generosity of the people that they know, the people in their communities, to care for them and meet their needs. And that's the way God set up his system in the Old Testament, because the people that live next door, the people that know these folks, they're the best ones to help. And here comes Ruth. She's a foreigner. She's crossed the border. She's got papers, I guess, because she's with Naomi. But there are a lot of farmers that would not have let her in the field. In fact, we see it from the text. They're saying, you came to the right place because other people would harm you. And they had a system in place to ensure that the poor get fed. Now, my question is, what are you doing to ensure that some of the extra that God has given you is getting channeled to the people in this community that don't have enough? That's our responsibility as a church. In a couple weeks, we're going to be taking up our Thanksgiving back offering. Our Thanksgiving back offering means just kind of what it says. It's a time at Thanksgiving when we're praising God or thanking God for what he's given us to give something back. And that offering is used for our benevolence fund so that we can take care of people in our church and in our community. So we can make sure that people's rent's paid, that their lights stay on, that they receive the prescription medication that they need, that they can get transportation to and from work. That's what that's for. And when you guys invest in that, that meets the needs of people. And God's plan is that he would work providentially to give some people more than they need so that they, when they go out and they meet other needs, that God's providence would be at work through you to take care of someone else and through me to take care of someone else. So when you look at the blessing of God in your life and you realize, I may not have as much as the Browns or the Smiths or the Jones, but I have enough to feed my family. I have enough to put a roof over my head. I have enough to clothe myself. And I actually have more than enough. There's probably somebody out there that God is going to use you providentially to meet their need. Boaz had more than enough. And God's going to use him to make sure that Ruth and Naomi don't go to bed hungry. And that's how God's providence works in our lives in the ordinary. From there, we notice that the story itself takes on just some incredible twists and turns that you can't really imagine unless you understand the providence of God. Here's the third principle. The third principle we want to look at today is that God's providence must not be mistaken as coincidence. God's providence must not be mistaken as coincidence. Many times we mistake the hand of God in our lives for just chance or fate or luck. Now, when you look at the story, you have to ask yourself, how many coincidences does it take in a row before somebody as dense as me starts saying, this must be God? Let's just look at a couple of them. I've written a bunch of them down. The first one is, to me, is that Boaz exists. I mean, they have a relative. He's out there. Second one is that she ends up in his field. Out of all the fields in Bethlehem, she ends up in his field. The third one is that when she asks the foreman if she can glean, the foreman says yes. He could have said no. We don't want your kind around here. We don't like Moab. You're a godless people. You get out of my field. You can't glean here. Another one is that Boaz is godly. He's a God-fearing man. Another coincidence is that Moab happens to show up in the field on the day that Ruth is there. I mean, he makes an appearance in the field. I'm sure he had other fields and other crews working, and he doesn't have a doctor's appointment or a dentist appointment or, you know, a meeting at the temple or whatever. He shows up in the field. Boaz notices Ruth among all the people that are working there, all of his servants that are working out there. He happens to see her. In addition to seeing her, he's already heard the story about she and Naomi, so he's prepared to understand who she is. There's no coincidence taking place in the story. This is ordained by God. And notice how the story unfolds. If you go back to chapter 2, and we see the story unfold. You see the coincidences continue to pile up. She says in verse 10, I find favor in your eyes, and you notice me, a foreigner. And Boaz replies, verse 11, I've been told all about what you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband, how you left your father and mother and your homeland and came to live with a people you did not know before. May the Lord repay you for what you have done. May he richly be rewarded by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge. And she says, may I continue to find favor in your eyes, my Lord, she said. You have given me comfort and have spoken kindly to your servant, though I do not have the standing of one of your servant girls. At mealtime, Boaz says to her, come over here, have some bread, and dip it in the wine vinegar, which would have been a huge stretch for a foreigner, a poor person, and he's inviting her in. And she sat down with a harvester, so she's now at status with the other people that are paid to work in the field. He offered her some roasted grain. She ate all she wanted and had some left over. As she got up to glean, Boaz gave orders to his men, even if she gathers among the sheaves, don't embarrass her. Rather, pull out some stalks for her from the bundles and leave them for her to pick up, and don't rebuke her. Let her come right there where you're cutting and where you're picking it up. Make sure that there's extra so she can get some. Verse 17, so Ruth gleaned in the field until evening. Then she threshed the barley she had gathered, and it amounted to about an ephah. The ephah would have fed both she and Naomi, two adult women, for about 10 days. So one day's work produces 10 days worth of food for two people. In addition to that, if she stays in the field all during the barley harvest and all during the wheat harvest, about 2 months, and she does this well, she's going to gather enough food just from gleanings to feed both she and Naomi for 8 months. In other words, she made a killing for somebody who's gleaning in the field. And it's because of the providence of God working through Boaz to make sure that she and Naomi have enough. The story continues. She carries it back to town. And her mother-in-law saw how much she had gathered. Ruth also brought out what she brought out and gave her what she had left over after she had eaten. Her mother-in-law asked her, where did you go? Where did you glean today? Where did you work? Blessed be the man who took notice of you. Then Ruth told her mother-in-law about whose place she had been working. The name of the man I worked with today is Boaz, she said. Now keep in mind, Ruth has no idea who this guy is. Has no idea there's a relationship here, has no idea his standing. She didn't know anything about him. She just knows his name is Boaz. And look at what Naomi says. The Lord bless him, Naomi said to her daughter-in-law. The Lord has not stopped showing his kindness to the living and the dead, she added. That man is our close relative. He is one of our kinsmen redeemers. Then Ruth the Moabitess said, he even said to me, stay with my workers until they finish harvesting all my grain. Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, it will be good for you, my daughter, to go with his girls because in someone else's field you may be harmed. Now, here's what she's saying. She says, it's Boaz. And Naomi says, whoa. God has not stopped showing favor to both the living, that's giving us food, and to the dead,
That's Elimelech's family because he's one of our close relatives. In other words, he's one who has the ability to marry you, this levirate marriage, and to raise up family. He's the one who can restore our family line. He's the one that can literally take us in and give us a home, give us a family, make us part of something again. And so Ruth, for the first time, hears this incredible news, and she's overwhelmed. But as normal life would have it, we come to the last verse, which is just so typical of the way it is. So Ruth stayed close to the servant girls of Boaz to glean until the barley and wheat harvest were finished. That would be about a little over two months. And she lived with her mother-in-law. So life gets back to normal. Ruth says, there's my Savior. There's my salvation. There's my kinsman redeemer. But life consists of simply hope and hard work. For the next 2 months, it's back to life as normal. So you got this one day, the first day out. God does all these incredible things, and she's overwhelmed with all these incredible things that God does. In fact, the guy who could be the guy she meets, you know, some of you may be able to relate to this, girls. You see the man of your dreams, and he's rich. Not similar to what may be the case in your personal life right now. He's the one. And, you know, your heart starts beating. And then life goes on. And it's just hope and hard work. And life goes back to normal. And for 2 months, she's just gathering grain. God shows up and does something amazing. But then life just continues as it normally does. And that's how God's providence works in the ordinary. Now, next week, when we get back together, you'll see the romance part of this. And so you want to come to hear the romance in chapter 3, how the romance comes together and how the two of these guys are going to get together. And it's really bizarre. So you got to come back and hear this because it's really bizarre. But anyway, Jewish customs. So it's going to happen, but it's not going to happen right now. Now, when you study this story, something really unique about it. As the story is being written, the author brings the first half of the story and the second half of the story right down to one key verse that sits right in the middle of the story. And that key verse says this: blessed are you because you have chosen to take your refuge under the wing of God. The picture is a chick in the storm, in the weather, being unprotected, fledgling, no feathers, cold and hungry, until the mother bird comes and sits over and brings warmth and the protection of her wings to protect that baby bird. And what Boaz says to Ruth is, you've come, and you, unprotected, exposed, no one in this culture to take care of you, you've come and you've gotten in the nest under God and you've trusted God, and God spread his wings over you, his wing of providence, his wing of protection, and you're staying close to God. And that's the message for us today. As we live out our lives through hope and hard work, as we get out there and we slug it out and things go wrong, things fall apart, and we're tempted to get out of the nest, the call is to come back. Draw close to God. Obey God. Follow God. Listen to God. Credit God with what's taking place. Look for God's hand in your life. Because as you look for God's hand in your life and you see him moving in your life, you're going to understand the divine providence of God. That God is going to unveil his plan in your life over time. And it may take 20 years, like in Michelle's case. It may take a year. It may take several months, like we're going to see in the Ruth Naomi case. But God is going to unveil his plan. The key for us is to draw close to him, to trust in him, to get under his wing. And there we will find protection and rest and hope for our souls. Let's bow our heads for prayer. As we bow our heads today, keep in mind that God, the holy God, the maker of heaven and earth, calls us to trust Him, to draw close to Him, to find in Him our hope. Father, may Your divine providence just envelop us in such a powerful way that we will hear those words, I am with You, You're in My hands, I'll guide You, and I'm going to take care of You. Those words that You speak to our souls, may we hear them today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Trembling in Your presence, now I come before the King of Heaven. I'm undone. Lightly I will tread such hallowed ground. Covered by Your hand, I'm taken with the sound of choirs in heaven ringing. And the saints and angels sing, holy is the Lord, to be feared First, you have a beautiful church, and you have a beautiful pastor, and I will be praying for you often. Thank you.
Thank you very much. Thank you. God bless you. I don't know about you, but it's just a powerful, powerful thing to think that the God of creation, the holy and powerful, righteous God of the universe, is daily tuned in to your life to work out his plan, his specific personal plan for you. And through whatever circumstances that he's bringing along, God is tuned into you, and he's doing something marvelous in your life. It may seem so ordinary, so humdrum to you, but from God's perspective in heaven, he's working day by day in your life. That ought to cause you to tremble, to be humble, to wake up in the morning with an anticipation, thinking, whoa, what's going to happen today? What's God going to do today in the most ordinary or the most spectacular? You see, one day, an angel appeared to a young woman and said, hey, you're going to have a child, and that child is going to be the Messiah, Emmanuel, the Savior of the world. And that same energizing work that took place in Mary's life, God has a similar plan to work in your life, maybe less dramatic to the outside world. But in heaven, as God reveals his magnificent plan, it's personal, and you're involved in that. So my challenge to you today is embrace God's providential work in your life. Draw near to God, obey him, live out his plan as you move out into your normal, ordinary lives that are so supernatural in nature. I'm going to ask you to stand now as we conclude our service. I'm going to ask the men and women of our prayer team, our elders, to come on down to the front. These folks will be here at the conclusion of the service and would love to have a chance to talk or pray with you about anything that's going on in your life, any way that you can connect with God. They'd love to have a chance to do that. We're really excited to have Michelle with us, and she's going to sneak out to the back now. She's going to be in the back lobby. There's some of her Christmas CDs are there. She'd be happy to sign those and greet you. If you can't get to them back there, you can check out our resource center down the stairs back here. And so she'd love to have a chance to at least shake your hand and let you know. We're so grateful, Michelle, for your participation in our worship today and for your continued ministry to us as we move into the Christmas holiday season. And if you're a guest or visitor, I'd love to meet you personally. I'm going to be in the Connection Center, which is out the back door and up the stairs to the right. Come by. I'd love to have a chance to greet you and get to know you. And for our closing today, we just want to sing our benediction as an act of worship to God. So we're going to sing it together, and that will be our closing today.